All of those are themes you're going to see in 1 John. If you don't mind, open your Bibles to 1 John, the 4th chapter. They'll get the lights turned up here for you in a second where you can find it. But 1 John, chapter 4, that'll be where we're going to be here in just a moment for you. This is an official notice. Guys, starting about Tuesday, you're going to need to do some Christmas shopping. Just for what it's worth, we're just kind of circle that on your calendar somewhere near. You might want to think about that. You're welcome. You are welcome. There are times, and I've said this before, but there are just times that I say, oh God, thank you, you made me a man. Thank you, you made me a man. And Christmas shopping would be one of those. You're going, oh, thank you, Lord. But I actually did go to a store the other day. Confession is good for the soul. And so I went, but one of the things that surprised me, and I kind of looked for it, because a guy named Robert Morgan said, you'll see this. I was shocked at the variety and numbers of Christmas stockings. Christmas stockings. There's not two, there's not six, there's not 12, there's not even 24. Christmas stockings come in every size imaginable. They are stockings designed for Christmas, but no one would put their feet in them. I promise you. You look at those and go, what in the world is that for? It's for getting a major haul is what it's for. That's what it's about. Where in the world did that tradition come from, this Christmas stocking dealy-whacker? Well, it sort of rolls back in history. You got to play with it a little bit. We are an anomaly. We have enough clothes in our closets continents are sinking because of it. But that's not how humanity has normally been. Most of humanity doesn't have a dozen shirts you could pull at any one time to put them on. Most of humanity doesn't have a dozen pair of socks you could grab. In my sock drawers, I expect I probably have two dozen pair of socks that are there. You wear them, you know, 4 or 5 days, and you go ahead and trade one out and that sort of thing. But that isn't how life was. Life for most people was that you had a couple of shirts. You had maybe a pair of pants or two, but it was very, very common to have one pair of socks. So what occurred is that, especially for poor folks, is at the end of every day, you hand wash your socks. And at the end of every day, you hung your stockings in front of the fireplace. And you hung them there not for any sentimental reason. In fact, I'm pretty confident it was incredibly pragmatic. I want them dry before I put them on in the morning. In fact, some of the old writers use a metaphor that for our culture means nothing, but the old writers would say things like, I hope I become fluent enough that there are no more stockings on the mantle. The idea of putting your stockings up was an every single day and a reminder of how little you had if you wanted to look at it that way. Well, the whole issue of the stockings occurs. There was a man in the 300s. His name is Nicholas. Nicholas is actually he's raised and converted in a town that Paul visits. In Acts 21, you'll find it, Patara. And Paul stops by there, and we don't know whether Paul evangelized the city or somebody else, but somehow, a couple hundred years after Paul, this city is reached for Christ, and Nicholas's family comes to know Jesus Christ, and Nicholas comes to know him. And his family is quite affluent. When his parents die, Nicholas decides to give his wealth away and just simply do full-time Christian service as more of a preacher kind of role. And then Nicholas becomes pretty well known. He becomes what's called the bishop of that area. Mara is a little town close by it, and he becomes the bishop out of there. The story that is told is a little hard to sort out of legend and myth and all of the things, but the gist of it was there's a town that he went into, and he went into the town, and the story kind of touched his heart. There was a widower there who's raising three girls by himself. And things are hard. Things are tough. They are tough enough that the family is at the edge of starvation. They're tough enough the father may have to be sold into indentured servanthood so that he has enough money to let his girls live. And then the third one, we wouldn't pick up on, but girls, they are not going to be able to get married because you had to have a dowry. Because when you went into your new marriage, you had to have at least some money to help the new couple get started, and so no dowry. So this whole combination of things. Well, this very, very affluent man who's been giving his money away wanted to meet the needs of this family. So what does he do? Well, he didn't want to be found himself, the one. He wants to do it anonymously. So what he does is pretty simple. He goes to their home at night, and he reaches in an open window as far as he can reach in, and hanging in front of the fireplace is a stocking. And he drops either a coin in it, tradition says, or he dropped a bag of coins in. But the teenage girl, gets up the next morning, and she gets her stocking, and it has coins in it, which got him through the crisis. The story is that it happened three more times, because over the next set of years, he would come back, and he would try to meet the needs of this family best he could by reaching in as far in the window as he could. Well, he was discovered in the process of the third time. They figured out who was giving it. Well, where it leads to is this, is that when he died, that story was told at his service. And so they stood up and began to explain that our family was touched. And the crazy thing was, other families began to say, he came to our house and reached in as far as he could, and he put money in a stocking. And there was a pretty emotional outbreak, according to a couple of writers. And on December 6th, the date of his death, they began a tradition, which is this. All the families that knew him as an act of appreciation put out stockings, and it became the tradition that you know for how a family begins to show love for each other, and we begin to meet each other's needs. You wouldn't probably know that story if it weren't in 1823, Clement Moore wrote, "'Twas the night before Christmas, when all through the house not a creature was stirring, not even a mouse. The stockings were hung by the chimney with care in hope that St. Nicholas soon would be there." I begin that story because it's not a bad one at all to some way summarize the gospel. All of us are that broken family. The story of Christmas, quite frankly, is destitute people. Oh, we have disguises and ways we pretend it, but in the sight of things that are eternal, in the sight of things that are divine, we're all those, that broken family. And the story of Christmas is ultimately somehow in this that someone benevolently looks after what we need. I suspect that the issue on Christmas, though, was pretty small little picture stockings compared to the real thing. Everybody here, the one thing you need, the one thing you want, the one thing you have to have is love. You have to have love. The one great cry of the human heart. Yeah, I don't care how affluent you are, you will die in poverty if you are not loved and do not love. I don't care how poor you are. At the end of your life, if you will say, I was loved, people will envy you. Rich, rich person. The idea of being loved is in this stocking story. And so it sort of transcends time. Our culture is looking constantly for where can I find something that will tell me that I'm loved? Where can I find something? And God, it's like he drove a holiday into our existence. And the whole idea of Christmas at its core is this idea, you are deeply loved. If you could only draw one picture of what love is, if you could only draw one picture, the picture of love wouldn't be stockings on a mantle. The picture of love wouldn't even be a husband and wife kissing. If you really want to know what the deepest thing about love is, it would not be kids and puppies. If you want to know the greatest thing about love, you wouldn't find some of the sentimental pictures you have. The one definitive picture of what it means to be loved is this one. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. It goes like this. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. The idea of a cross is ultimately the one defining illustration of love. We discover many, many things in this simple story about Christmas. The picture of the love of God is a cross, but when you start to begin to rough sketch the cross in, a manger shows up as your first rough draws, and it turns into this incredible, incredible cross. So many things we could discover in the idea of that manger and Christmas. The idea of the manger, I could discover that my God is knowable. I could discover that my God is personal. I could discover that my God not only has a heart, but he has a very, very good heart. In the story of Christmas and the manger, I could discover that the Word of God is true and the promises of God can be relied upon. There are many things that come out of this story. But John identifies one. John identifies the one thing you need to know about the coming of Christ into the world is it depicts the single greatest act of love you will ever know in your whole life. This is what love is. Notice in verse 10, it's love he can't take his eyes off of. Verse 10, he uses this phrase, this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. I want to take just a little bit of a moment this morning. It's going to be short, very short this morning. In fact, you do not need to settle in for a long winter nap, I promise you. Whenever we think of love, we almost always think in terms of lovable. They're just almost always this. When I tell you the story about the family with the stockings, you sort of have an appeal, a pull to your heart. I see these little old girls, and I see this destitute dad, and I see some innocence of these girls, and sure, I just want them to be loved. Everything we know about love has something to do with lovable. Yesterday, we did Christmas with our family just due to how life works and travel and things, and so opening presents yesterday, and we did exchange presents among ourselves, and I look around the room, and I love the people in that room. But at some level, the reason we all love each other has something to do with the idea of being lovable. In fact, if you want to look through life, we don't know how to love something that's not lovable. Even if you're in a family and biologically connected, if you decide somebody is eventually not lovable, it's pretty common to say, boy, I don't know how to love the not lovable. Man, I'm going to warn you, you need to get more lovable or I won't even know how to keep loving you, because everything we know about is lovable. You date a girl and try to find the one who's most lovable. You talk to your kids and you tell your kids, I want you to do well in life and I want you to have all these character traits, because if not, it's going to be really hard for people to love you. It's going to be really, really difficult. Lovable is really, really important for us. And I understand that. We know we're supposed to love the unlovable, but we don't know how. We honestly don't. We cry out to God, God, you're going to have to help me because I need to love the unlovable. Why would I cry out to God? Because he's already done it. And that's really at the core of what it means to deeply love. Look at verse 10 in this chapter. In verse 10, underline the words in your mind. Not that we loved God. That's pretty important. God's not loving a bunch of lovable, loving him kind of people. Notice the end of that. Our sins. The basis of the love of God starts off with we don't love him, and it starts with our sins. Maybe the best passage is Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. It says this, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. You realize, don't you? Write your name there. It's not wrong to draw a pencil to the top of that and go Randy, because the name ungodly and Randy are synonyms. And Ron, you can write Ron at the top of it, because ungodly and Ron will be synonyms. And Bob, you can write Bob at the top of it, because it's a synonym. And the concept of being loved by God starts with the ungodly. He says in this, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might perhaps dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Sin uglifies everything. Is that a word? It is today. Sin uglifies everything. We've lived in it so long we even forget what ugly looks like. Well, I guess for a moment we do. The reality of my own life, it's pretty clear. All I have to do is read Romans 1, 2, and 3. In fact, if you want to do something, you read Romans 1, 2, and 3 this afternoon. Read Ephesians 2. And lo and behold, the passage begins to say, Randy, you need to know that this picture of Christmas is not this sweet, lovable camp of just all these wonderful people, and Jesus Christ stepped into the world of all of these little teenage girls that just look so innocent in life and little few coins in a stocking. The reality is, Randy, it was into an enemy camp he came, into very uglified people because of their own sin. And Christ came. This very text contrasts the kind of love we know and the kind of love of Christ. He says in this text, may die for a good man, perhaps for a righteous man we might die. I don't know that it's a great Christmas Eve party deal, but sure, try it out. Just tell me if it works. Sit down and make a kind of a Christmas party, a little activity. Make a list of the people you'd be willing to die for. It's a pretty short list. I doubt if it's too bright and cheery, because you'd be sitting around looking at that room going, not you. Not you. Actually, it's a pretty short list who you're willing to die for. That's what he says in this text. It's pretty small. Short list. Oh, for a righteous man, some might die. Every now and then you'll see some act of bravery, some act of honor, where some really respected, honorable man and a terrorist, and somebody else puts their own life in the way, and you go, wow, that is real service. And it honestly is, because you laid down your life for a respectable, honorable man. Life is full of those moments where we almost think we see something holy when someone lays down their life for somebody else. I'm reminded, it was in South America, they had the mine collapse, and when the mine collapsed, they could not drill to where they were, and they could not get to them, and they had to move out from where they were because of the gases, but you could not go down the tunnel without the oxygen mask, and the trapped miners didn't have enough oxygen mask. And it's a pretty tender story. Two of the men, still working age, they're not old codgers, but they turned to young men and they gave their own mask and said, here, you take mine. You have young children. You have a wife. I've raised my kids. You take mine. And the young men desperately wanting the mask so they could go out, and yet, I don't want to take it from you. Well, what am I doing to you? And the tension, and the survivors wrote a pretty poignant book off that. The idea that someone would stay behind and die, and two or three men, I lose track, they sat there and waved goodbye as the gases came over them. We go, wow, that's a holy moment. It is. It is. We read books of heroism. Somewhere the military, the guys are together, and the story is told of somehow the ambush took place and the grenade came in the middle of them, and somebody, either as a private or a sergeant or somebody, jumped on the grenade. And you go, wow, that's deep love. It is. But you recognize all of these have to do with, this is my band of brothers. This is us. This is sacred and holy because somebody gives their life for somebody they love. This text is not that way. This text is pretty simple. When I worship around a single idea. There's nothing redeemable about me. There was nothing lovable about me. And the story of Christ entering this world and the depth of its love is closer to a hokey-sounding story I would tell, but I don't know what to get to it. It's almost like the man, you can picture it in Syria, the man who's captured. And he is mistreated. His ribs are broken. His eye socket's been broken. They have beat him and they've mocked him. And they have stomped him. And they've called him every name imaginable. And when the rescue comes, and the rescue comes, somehow in the process the grenade came falling in among all of those who have beaten him and been so harsh to him. And the man who is innocent jumps on the grenade to save the lives of those who were his torturers. And I know that's a little hokey story. And you go, that didn't even hardly fit. It fits this way. I open my Bible and it says in Luke chapter 2 and in 1 John and in Matthew, and I meet Christ. The story of Christmas is an incredibly simple story. It goes like this. You love who's lovable. From the very beginning, I've loved you when you were not. And I didn't just lean in and drop a few coins into a stocking. I walked in and bare feet into your world, and I said, here I am, and I put myself here to love you in this location. So what do I do with that? I worship. I'm going to advise you, don't get 6 foot long stockings and put on mantles. I'm going to advise you not to lose the element of what is happening in this passage. It's the simplest truth in all the world. Randy, your world was changed because I love you. Everything changed. I'm sitting there yesterday. I know kind of this process. And I'm watching the kids yesterday, and I'm watching Ian. And Ian's here today. He's 10 years old. What's Ian's life going to be like? What's his world going to be? And Brooke is there, and Heath, and Kenley, and Hunter, and Will. You go down through the list of the kids, and I'm watching my wife, and Julie's dad is here. He's in his 90s. What's our world going to be? And I sat there, and I will tell you, there was a moment where the only thing that I could think without knowing even how to say it is, thank you, God. Because that little boy's life and that little girl's life and that little boy's life and that little girl's life and that little boy's life are radically changed because God loves us. The pressure is off. If you're only loved because you're lovable, you got pressure. What do you do when you're not lovable? What do you do when you discover that the secrets about your own heart are darker than you wish they were? And you begin to realize God's known it all along. There's a great pressure if the only way I can be loved is to be lovable. To be lovable. So man, you're going to have to pedal hard, ride fast. You're going to have to watch careful. You're going to have to constantly wonder, am I in Christ? Am I out of Christ? Was I lovable enough today? Or I can begin to stop this whole sequence and go, Christ, I do not understand it. But you walked into the world and you began to love the unlovable. And I know what you did with prodigal sons and daughters who got lost. And I know what you did with wayward women beside a well. And I know what you did with little guys who were cheats and thieves who were up in trees. And I know what you did with the disciples. And I know what you did with the woman being stoned because of her. God, you love the unlovable. That's the mark of Christmas. It isn't a stocking hung on a mantle. It is Christ loves us. So what do I do with it? Verse 16, the only thing response I know. Verse 16 in chapter 4 says, so we know and rely on the love God has for us. Two things I'd call you to. One is do you know? Do you know the love of God? To do that, hang out in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Hang out in them. Read them over and over and over again. See Christ's face till every word he says begins to crystallize in your mind. Hang out in the Gospels so much that you're one of the people in the marketplace that you can smell and see everything that's happening around you as Christ loves. Know the love of Christ. And here's the second one. Rely on it. When Judas walked away from Jesus, it was because he didn't rely on the love of God. When Peter denied, it was because he didn't rely on the love of God. When Demas walked away, it's because he didn't rely on the love of God. When somebody lives an immoral life, you're not relying on the love of God. The only thing you can do is say, here's my act of worship. I choose to rely on the love of God. I'll rely on your love when things go wrong, and I will rely on your love when things are right. I'll rely on your love when my own strength and my own courage fail. I'll rely on your love when my friends are weak or my friends are gone. I'll rely on your love when my heart breaks. I'll rely on your love when my mind reels. I'll rely on your love when my hopes are dashed. I will rely on your love when my health is gone. Jesus Christ, you changed everything about my world. And whatever the future holds, here's where I plant my feet. I shall rely. By worship, I shall rely on the love of God. Merry Christmas.